Let's read together Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved, in the last three Lord's Days, we have seen the utter sinfulness of man since the fall, that every imagination of his thoughts are only evil continually. Can the law help us? No, because the law serves to stir up sin. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Romans 7. So much then for all the notions that people can be saved by being good and keeping the law as they think. Sheer folly. Maybe then, another will say, God will simply let us off the hook, thinking that sin isn't that big a deal. And Hebrews 10 says, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And now, let's follow the argument of Lord's Day 5. Is there no way by which we may escape? Says question 12, in effect. And the answer is that God must have his justice satisfied. Full satisfaction must be made, either by us or by someone else, for us on our behalf. Question 13 picks up on that first suggestion. Well, can we make such satisfaction? We can't, because we never decrease our debt, but we daily increase it. It mounts higher and higher. So what about someone else helping us out? It can't be, says question and answer 14, a mere creature. Because a mere creature can't sustain the infinite wrath of God against sins. And answer 15 explains that we need somebody who is both fully man and fully God. And that man must be perfectly righteous. And all of this, of course, shuts us up to the only one who can fulfill the qualifications for the Savior and Mediator of his Church, Jesus Christ. Now this morning we're going to focus on question and answer 14, which states that no mere creature can ever satisfy for sin and redeem us. We're going to look at this in the light of Psalm 49, which deals with the rich and the powerful. Because if any man could ever save himself, one would think, and many of them have thought, that's us, who have plenty of money and lots of influence and power, who can do it? And yet Psalm 49 verse 7 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. In the context of this psalm, we are dealing here with wisdom. And the opening four verses of Psalm 49 make this clear. We're dealing here with the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, which is foolishness to the unbelieving world. We're dealing with that wisdom which makes us wise unto salvation. Let's look then at the power of riches, because it's wisdom to know what power wisdom has and what power riches have and what power they don't have. We're going to see that the power of riches is an earthly power, a blinding power, and an impotent power. And that's a contradiction in terms, I know, but that well sums up the power of riches. An earthly power, yeah. A blinding power, yes. And an impotent power. Psalm 49 then has an awful lot to say about the rich. It has more to say about the rich than any of the other 149 Psalms. According to verse 6, they have wealth and the multitude of riches. Think now of the 0.001% or whatever it is that owns whatever huge percentage of the world's wealth. Widen it out now to the 1% who own whatever percentage of the wealth. And fix that in your mind. Not with envy. Not with the idea, let's tax the daylights out of them and spread it more evenly. That's for somebody else to want. But just think about them, because that's what this psalm is dealing with. The wealth of such people, of course, elevates them over other people. That's what they think, and that's what the people over whom they are elevated, for the most part, think too. Verse 2 refers to the rich and poor, and says that they are, in effect, the high and the low. With the rich being the high, and the non-rich being the low. So at those at the top of the financial ladder are pretty much at the top of the social ladder too. And from that lofty position, they look down on the peons, thinking basely of them. And in their stupidity, the poor, many of them, look up to the people who are high and want what they have. And it makes them unhappy. This wealth then makes them and brings to them earthly honor and glory. In two verses of Psalm 49, we read these words, man that is in honor. Verse 16 refers to the glory of their house. And the two Hebrew words, honor and glory, carry the weight, carry the idea of weight and heaviness. There's something substantial and weighty, something permanent and solid about these people and about their possessions. And everybody else, according to this way of thinking, is a sort of lightweight that can be blown away with the wind. Whereas these people are men and women of substance, people of clout. And of course, when Psalm 49 draws this out, the rich are also people of property. Verse 11 says that they have houses and dwelling places, and that their houses and dwelling places are well built. In fact, This almost sounds a bit audacious, perhaps even an overkill or an exaggeration. Verse 11 says that they believe that their properties and mansions will last for all generations, even forever. And that it never enters into their heads that in 50 years, or 10, or 100, or 200, or 500, they may not even be there. There are many of us here who live in houses, and if you were to flash back in time, you would see that the very plot of land where our houses are built on, there were other people who lived there, and there maybe even are some of the stones under the soil. And before that, there were all sorts of other houses. And the centuries before that, all other sorts of houses. They don't last very long. And the 16th verse talks about the glory of their house. Their house has glory. So the rich man then, he is possessed of honor and weight and substance, and his house is a substantial edifice. And of course, they not only possess great houses, but lands. Their house requires land, for one thing, and they own other lands. Acres and acres of it. Verse 11 says that they even call their lands after their own names. You can imagine them saying to themselves, well, what better name can I give to my land than by calling it after me? That will even honor my land that is named after such a great personage as me. And then these family possessions of land and mansions are passed on to the succeeding generations. And such is the way it has been in this world practically from the beginning. And such is the way it is now. Except that in our days, we have tables. We have tables of the world's richest men and the world's richest women. And then we have tables, and there are some people who evidently love to look at themselves in such tables and love to see how everybody rates. We have tables of the world's richest actors and the world's richest pop stars and the world's greatest and wealthiest authors. And then we have overall tables for this industry or that industry, merging a few of the figures, and then we have tables for the wealthiest people in this country and that country and this continent. And we've got tables in the UK for the greatest landowners, and the Duke of such and such, he has so many acres, and the Queen is so much, and this person is so much. And then the other poor sod who has nothing looks at it and says, poor me, I don't own anything. I wish I owned something. And then discontentment steals into the heart. Other people just feel awed and impressed by all that these people have. And impressed is the right word, because our text in Psalm 49 verse 13 says that their descendants are impressed. Their posterity approve their sayings. Their sayings about themselves and their stature, their sayings about their houses and about their lands and about their wealth. And it's not just their posterity who approve their sayings, because they inherit what Granda built up for them, but other people too. And in fact, this idea of people approving their sayings even forms a sort of quote literature. You can buy books, you can get them in calendars or little daily flip charts of the sayings of the wealthy that some people find inspirational. The secret to business is knowing something that nobody else knows, Aristotle Onassis. If you're going to do something wrong, then at least enjoy it. That's another one of their sayings that are widely approved, quoted, put into little books. Success has always been able to measure, says another. It is the distance between one's origins and one's final achievements. These aren't the sort of maxims, by the way, upon which you should build your life. Desire creates the power. A little bit of the power of positive thinking. And so it is that many people cannot get enough of the world's elite and the world's celebrities. And if you were to look at newspapers, you would discover that a large part of the news isn't really, if I may dare say it, news at all. It's what the celebrities are doing. But you can't just blame the celebrities. It's everybody else who's interested. So-and-so's got a new coat. And they're really well. When you and I get a new coat, it's not in the paper. But when they do, or their latest girlfriend, or the latest divorce, or whatever. What are the Kardashians up to? Even I've heard of people like that. What about the new husband, or the fifth husband? And there are people who really want to see how so-and-so is dressing, because that's the way that they should dress too. It's not, you know. And the sad thing is that the God of heaven, who is the God of honor and glory, who sent his Son into the world to save sinners and calls us to be imitators of Christ as dear children, once people haven't got that, they instinctively, and that's the right word too, they instinctively imitate and want to be like the wrong people. They want to learn from them, and if they can learn from them, they can get the same success that they have, and the same suicide rates, and the same rates of drug overdose, and the same rates of less than amicable divorce settlements, and fighting, and infighting. And people really can't see the sordidness of it all. Verse 18 says, men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. And this has even been formalized in our day in the form of award ceremonies. Men will pray, and here's an award ceremony. And now you have something that glitters. So that means that you're worth something in this world. Well, it's a place for awards. But just not the place that it's given. And all of this, of course, means that the rich are prone to pride, which is one reason why the Bible says that there aren't many rich men in the kingdom of heaven, and that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible. God can humble them. And there's enough pride in the heart of a poor man, too, that it takes a miracle to save a poor man. Verse 18 says that while he lived, he blessed his soul. I've got everything I want. I have more things than everybody else. That must mean that I am a fantastic person. It's interesting, it says, while he lived, he blessed his soul. After he died and went to hell, he didn't bless his soul. But while he lived, he thought he had everything, and then he was cast down to destruction, as in a moment, and he didn't bless his soul. He cursed God. Verse 6 says, they boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Look at how much I have. That makes me great. Verse 49 also points out that fallen man who is rich, often oppresses the poor. Well, yes. Including, and especially, this is the focus of Scripture, the righteous poor, that is, God's people, who by and large are of the poorer sort. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about, They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Ahab and Jezebel were such a charming couple. They were wealthy and powerful. And of course they oppressed poor Naboth. They killed him just because Ahab would like to be able to see a vineyard out of his window that didn't belong to him, but that had been converted now to a plot to grow vegetables. And so it is that the poor, including the righteous poor, are inclined to fear the rich and the powerful. Fearing in the day of evil. Verse 16 says, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich." So the idea being that now he's rich and powerful and he's going to get you. "When the glory of his house is increased." Don't be in awe of them as if they're special. And don't have an awe of the rich, which turns into a fear. A fear of what they might do to you. A fear of how they might try and buy you, thinking that you too have a price. Because money often means power, and power means the ability to oppress people. Naboth experienced that. The famous preacher John Chrysostom was chased out of his archbishopric in Constantinople by the Empress Eudoxia. Don't be afraid. And these simple teachings of Psalm 49 are part of our wisdom. Verse 1 says, "Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the earth." Universal wisdom that everyone ought to know because it'll keep them on the right track. "All classes of men ought to hear this." Verse 2, "Both low and high." You need to know, as a low person, the power of riches. And you are high, you need to know the power of riches and what it can and can't do, because you're just as easily deceived. "Both low and high, rich and poor together." Wisdom, and it isn't the most deep intellectual thing, it's easy enough to grasp notionally. Wisdom involves knowing what rich people and riches can do, and perhaps even more importantly, it's knowing what riches cannot do. It's knowing that all the power of the rich only ever extends to earthly things. Jesus said, "Fear not them which are able to destroy the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to cast both body and soul into hell." Once you get that straight and you're fearing the right person, the living God, then you can cope with the rich. And the response of the child of God to the wicked rich is not envy. We sang Psalm 73, "Do not envy them." They are in an utterly unenviable position. They're going to go to hell. They're going to get the worst places in hell, ordinarily speaking, because they had more of the world's goods, and they used what God gave them with a greater ingratitude in the service of their own sin and their own selfishness. They are completely unenviable people. You've got to believe that. You'll hurt yourself otherwise. You're not to approve them in their sin. You're not to be in awe of them. You're not to fawn over them. Leave that to the 16-year-old girls at the pop concerts, screaming, "No, no, no, you don't understand the world. You're deceived. You need to get a grip on your life and grow up." And you're not to fear them. Your fear and your awe and your approval are directed towards the living God. Then you've got the heart right, and then everything else will make sense and fall into place. You trust in the all-encompassing providence and goodness of God. You believe in the judgment day. You believe that this world is but for a moment and that God is the great arbiter. And you believe that this God is the one who preserves and defends us, the God who gives us something better than what they've got, because a little that the righteous has is worth a lot more than all the possessions of the wicked. And you believe that all things work together for good for them who love God and who are called according to their purpose, and that they must work together for good for us because we're in Jesus Christ. And when you're in Christ, then it can't be any otherwise. And so we move from considering the power of riches as a earthly power to the power of riches as a blinding power. Riches blind the rich. They think, because all their needs are met and most of their lusts are fed. I say most because though you can fill your stomach so that you're completely full, you can never actually satisfy all your lusts. Because once you satisfy your lusts, or think you're doing that, then your lusts just keep increasing. Riches, it is true, and the Bible actually says this, riches can smooth one's life out of various hardships. We know that too. There are difficulties, and then you come, here is money, and money will get me out of this hole, and money will make this easier. That's true, at least in an earthly sense. So it is that the rich especially often get bored with life. Don't have enough to do. They can pay somebody else to do everything. And then the ennui sets in. And then they trust in their riches and boast in their riches and think that their houses will stand forever. They bless their souls. All is well with me. But they die without understanding. Psalm 49 verse 20. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Like the beasts that perish. We've all seen, can't be avoided, animals by the side of the road, dead, run over by traffic. Our own dogs. But this text says, a man that's in honor and doesn't understand, he's like the beasts that perish. Imagine wanting to emulate somebody like that and thinking that they had everything. And they're just like a beast that perishes. A dumb animal. That's it. So the rich man is particularly prone to neglect real wisdom and understanding. He can make a deal. He knows who the best architects are. He knows who to go to when he wants such and such a thing done. But he neglects wisdom and understanding. Verse 4 talks about this psalm as a parable, as a proverb, as a riddle, as a dark saying. It deals with the mystery of life and death and riches. And that the funny thing is, what I'm saying, it's almost commonplaces. The rich person could even tell you, in a sense, the things that I'm saying. It's just that he doesn't really grasp them and understand them and live by them. Because these things are an awful lot easier to say, or even write down a piece of paper, than actually live by and understand. They confuse time and eternity. They think that riches in this world are more important than riches in the next. And they begin to think that they are actually invincible. Invincible. Because they're able to ride out so many storms. Nothing really can touch them.
to have known better. For he seeth, even the rich man, that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Simple fact of observation. But their inward thought, verse 11, deceived them into thinking that, really, it'll all continue forever. My dwelling place is to all generations. The foolishness, the deceitfulness of sin, the madness of their own heart. And they were deceived. And this passage teaches us, too, that other people are blinded. Their posterity approve their sayings, so their descendants follow their worldly mindedness. And that's the way it goes. Here's this big family of politicians, or businessmen, or landowners. And you know what? They're all thinking the same thing. The iniquity of the fathers was passed on to the third and fourth generation of those who hate the Lord. And onlookers, seeing them, men will praise thee when thou doest well unto thyself. And they don't understand the light of Jesus Christ and his cross. There's a judgment day. There's a world to come. When you look at Psalm 49 and draw out some of the issues in it, you think, that'll be a great psalm for morning devotions at the London Stock Exchange. If you got an opportunity to address the parties there. And you can say to them, yeah, you can trade in shares in itself. That's a lawful activity. Just as a lawful thing to own them. But what do you actually believe regarding your wealth? Because if you get that wrong, that'll destroy you. And so we don't fear man because his breath is in his nostrils. We fear God. We accept and receive his wisdom. And we adopt our thinking, our behavior, our evaluating, our heroes, our imitation to Psalm 49 and all the other passages. Which brings us finally to the power of riches as an impotent power. Verse 7 gives us this simple fact. None of them, not a single rich person, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And that's a simple statement that not even many people in the church have grasped. Plenary indulgences. An indulgence, I know there's all sorts of ways the Church of Rome dresses it up, but an indulgence is the payment of a certain amount of money or prescribed rituals to take away the temporal punishment of sin. And as to what the people who buy them actually think they're getting, as to what they're really getting, that's another matter. But a plenary indulgence. Plenary means full, a full indulgence. The payment of money. Incredibly popular even in the 21st century. Masses for the dead. None of them can by any means, not even that, not especially that, redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Or, and this is popular especially with some religious people who are wealthy and who got their wealth in sinful ways and they know it, giving money to the church. How many people aren't there in this country and that's the number one way they think they're going to get into heaven? I've given a lot of money to them. So you can buy God then. I'm going to get into heaven, so give a lot of money for it. So you can actually buy eternal life then. Do you really think that? Well, I wouldn't like to put it that way, but surely couldn't do me any harm. In the Middle Ages, rich men especially would endow a chapel for the saying of Mass for themselves. It spent so much money by so many priests, and then they would keep doing Masses and so forth to hopefully get the guy out of purgatory. None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Why is it? Well, verse 8 says,
The redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. It's too costly. Now you've found something that your money can't buy. How in all the world are you going to satisfy the justice of God for millions and millions of sin? You don't have enough money for that. Vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. So you're going to buy me out of my divine prerogative of vengeance. The redemption of their soul is precious. It ceaseth forever. You're going to buy something that's eternal. Now you can rent a piece of land for 50 years. But how do you buy someone's soul forever? And this ninth verse says, this idea of redeeming someone's soul, you're redeeming their soul, according to your thinking, so that a person should live forever and not see corruption. So you're going to buy eternal life. Now surely you can buy 2 weeks on an island in the Indian Ocean. That we can understand. You can pay a holiday, you can get a flight, you can go there, you can rent a chalet. You can buy. But can you buy eternal life? And then it says, and not see corruption. So you're going to buy with money an incorruptible resurrection body. Is that what you're going to buy with your money? You're going to buy yourself out of hell. Really? And there are all sorts of things that money can buy. That's exactly what money is. Money is a purchasing commodity. You can buy land. You can buy houses in various parts of the world. You can buy slaves. In the Mosaic law, if you had an ox who gored someone to death, and you knew that this was a dangerous ox, and you didn't keep him in, if the family of the poor person who has been gored to death chooses to let you off being executed, and chooses to give you the option of paying a ransom so that you're not put to death, you could, even with your money, buy that. You could buy your own political party. You can buy your own island if you have enough money. But you cannot buy eternal salvation. And the rich people, generally, they're good at trading and wheeling and dealing and commerce. But when it comes to this sort of issue, they cut very bad deals. They don't understand. They miss the salvation which is free and without money and without price. And once you talk about this sort of thing, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then, what does God want with money? What use is money to God? Money is for the present age. Money is for earth. Money is for creatures, not the Creator. And what would God do with money? What does he need? Nothing. Infinitely blessed in himself. He owns everything. And faith comes along and understands that wealth and property have their uses, but they're certainly temporal, mustn't be trusted in. And you leave it all at death. And that things on earth, this fallen world, decay. And at the end of the day, all will be burned up with fire when Jesus Christ comes again to purge the earth. And then man lies mouldering in his grave. Verse 12 says, man, being in honour, abideth not. He's not permanent in this world. He's like the beasts that perish. Verse 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And feed there is the word shepherd. Death will come and shepherd them. Take them away. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And in our New Testament ages, especially the resurrection morning, when we have dominion
over the wicked. Their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. None of them can by any means redeem his brother and give to God a ransom for him, but they can't ransom or redeem themselves. The only redemption comes through Jesus Christ, because we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in Jesus Christ, God is the God who redeems our soul from the power of the grave. Verse 15. For he shall receive me. He shall take me. It's the same word that's used of Enoch when God took him, translated him, without seeing death. God will receive and take us to himself through death. And this is wisdom. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. So can there be found anyone, anywhere, a mere creature who's able to satisfy for us? No. God isn't going to punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. It has to be man. But then, no mere creature, not even a man, can sustain the burdens of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from him. He can't by any means redeem his brother. What sort of a mediator and a deliverer then must we seek for? We need one who's very man, and a very man who's perfectly righteous, and yet one who is also God, our mediator, Jesus Christ. We believe in him, and we're not envious, because we have enough. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us the confidence of thy riches in Jesus Christ. Enable us not to be dazzled by the glitter of the world, but to have wisdom deep in our inner parts, that we may run after those things that really count, both in this world and the next, and that we may experience the satisfaction and contentment which the world cannot give, through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.